Today's scripture reading is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on the earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all.
Oh, Let's continue our worship together in song as we stand together and sing moment by moment, hymn number 159, if you're following in the hymnal.
We are truly thankful, dear Lord, for this opportunity that we have now to return to you a small portion of that you blessed us with this week, dear Lord. All things come from you, and we are truly thankful. And Father, we continue to pray for those who don't have. As we give, we pray that, dear Lord, that it will be shared among those who are in need. Thank you again for all your many blessings, for it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Today's scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. As God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east. and all the wisdom of Egypt. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, David. Well, looks like Team Kids got their hands full this morning. That was a crowd. Well, here we are, friends, back to our study of 1 Kings. And today we're walking through the fourth chapter. But last week we saw in chapter 3 the beginning of Solomon's prayer for wisdom. And in that prayer for wisdom, God had come to him in a dream. And he had gone to worship God. He was on the altar and he was making sacrifices to God. And he was there all day and evidently all night. And he got tired and he fell asleep. And God came to him in the dream while he was sleeping. And God posed a question to him, and he said, "What is it that you desire so that you can lead this nation that I've now called you to lead? What is it that you want most of all to be able to help you with this?" And Solomon's response was perhaps a little shocking to some people, because he did not ask for greater wealth or riches. He did not ask for all of his enemies to be subdued. He did not ask for a long and healthy life. He didn't pray for any of these things. But no, what he did do, he had a desire to know what was the difference between good and evil. The way that God says is, or what God says is good and evil. And he said, "So Lord, I want you to give me wisdom so that I can understand this, so that I can really lead this nation with godly justice." And so God heard that prayer, and God saw it as a very humble request. It was a statement of humility on King Solomon's part, young as he was. Because God also saw within that statement or that request that it was a way that God could be greatly glorified through Solomon's leadership in the nation. And so the Lord said to Solomon, "Okay, you've got it. You're going to be the wisest man on all the earth. Not only now, but you're going to be wiser than anybody before you, and you're going to be wiser than anybody after you." And so not only did God do that, though, for him, God also said, "Because you've not been selfish in what you've asked for," God said, "I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you more than what you asked for. And I'm going to bless you with something that you did not ask. And that is riches and honor." And so today, as we enter into this fourth chapter of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon is beginning to put the wisdom that God has given to him, he's beginning to really put that on display. And he does that in chapter 4 through the organizational aspects of his cabinet, if you will, the officers in his court. Now, last week we saw Solomon put that wisdom to use, first of all, with a local dispute. It was a custody battle. And while it was very unorthodox the way that he came about a resolution for that, I was thinking about this afterwards, how, you know, that just wouldn't go in our courts today, if you remember how he came about, the way he came about resolving that issue. He said, "Bring me the baby, I'll cut it in half, and this mom can have this half, and this mom can have the other half." And now we know he wasn't going to do that. At least I don't think he was. But it was really a test. He said, you know, if I can really challenge them in this kind of way, the real mother, the mother that really loves this child more than anything else in this world, that mom's going to step up and defend this child. And sure enough, that's what happened. But now here's the thing, though. If Solomon is really going to be successful as king, he's got to broaden that wisdom much more so than just these local kind of disputes like this. He's got to be able to stretch it out across the entire kingdom. He's got to know the ins and outs on much broader issues that are national issues as well as international issues. Now, let's keep in mind, too, he's a young man at this stage. He is, he's probably past the point of the early 20s. He's probably mid-20s, maybe even touching on closer to 30 years of age by this point. And he has to become, even at that young age, he has to become an expert on national politics and international politics and how to deal with all these other people. Now, to help with this, the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 19, what we see is his idea of the people that he wants to surround himself with to help him with decisions and such, and to make sure that things are running fluidly around the kingdom. And so this is his list of officers, or his cabinet members, we might even call them. And these were people that he found personally to be people of good reputation. These were people that were honorable in his mind. These were people that were trustworthy in his mind. These were people that were committed to seeing that the job or the task that he would assign to them would be done, and it would be done correctly or right. All of the things that we would hope for in a political candidate ourselves, right? And yet we so rarely ever find someone that is honorable and trustworthy and committed to really getting the job done. They're willing to fill the seat. They're willing to get the paycheck. But we don't always see those aspects. I'm not saying that's true of all of them, but in most cases, that's not what we find are honorable and trustworthy people. But Solomon had a group of people that he could find great trustworthiness in. He had confidence in these people. And so he hired them. He placed them in these different positions along the way. Now, one point I think that we can glean from this is that when you find a good employee, you should stick with them. Do what it takes. If you're a person in management or if you're an owner of a company, you find a good employee, you do what it takes to keep that person. You lock them in because we all know, right, that good employees are hard to find. Hardworking people, they really are hard to find. And if you happen to be on the other side of that, if you're the employee, make sure that you're the hardworking employee. Make sure you're the person that's going to give what it takes to be able to get the job done in moral and ethical kind of ways, of course. Even if you think that nobody else is watching you, even if you think that or nobody to this point has patted you on the back, no one's blessed you with accolades or even encouragement, know that God is watching and God sees and God will reward. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it says, whatever you do, do it with all your might. And do it as though you're doing it for the glory of God, not for human masters, but do it knowing that God is watching and that God has an inheritance for you and that God will reward you for your faithfulness in serving Christ as your Lord. Now, another point I think that we can glean from this as we see these cabinet officers being instituted, put into place by Solomon, is that God makes provision. God has provided all of these people for Solomon. Now, Solomon has not trained these people to be leaders. No, God's already done that. But God has placed these people in Solomon's life, and he's given Solomon the wisdom and the understanding, the vision, to be able to see that these are people that he should be surrounding himself with. And so God gave him the wisdom to be able to recognize that and to then assign these given people to the specific areas where they would be most beneficial. Now, I touched on this briefly last week, but I want to expand on it a little bit more today. And that is that God has done the same thing for his church today. God has equipped his church to be able to meet the needs of the church as well as to be able to meet needs of others along the way as well. And he's done this with every single Christian. Every person that is a genuine follower of Christ, God has equipped them. He's blessed them with spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are intended to help other disciples to grow in Christ, as well as to advance the church in a very heathenistic or pagan society. Because the church is to be about advancing in this kind of world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, for we were baptized in one spirit, in one body. In verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. As if to say, we're all different parts of the body of Christ. Some people are the hands, some are the feet, some are the eyes, some are the ears. I don't know what part you are. I'm not sure always I know what part I am. But nonetheless, we're all part of the body of Christ. If we're really in Christ, you're part of that makeup of the body of Christ. But he goes on in verse 21 and says, and so the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need for you either. And then verse 25, he said, so there should be no schism. The word schism here means division. He's saying there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all the members feel that pain. All the members suffer with that person. Or if one person is honored among the family of God, then all of the church members rejoice in that. Now, out of this, I think an important question should be posed to us, and that's this. Consider in your own heart, how is it that God is using you to make stronger disciples? It's a legitimate question. It's an honest question. And it's one that I hope that you can answer there where you sit even now. that you recognize how God is using you to build up disciples, to make stronger disciples, and to advance his church in this kingdom of darkness of which the church dwells. Now, we're part of the kingdom of light, but we dwell in the midst of a kingdom of darkness. And we're supposed to be presenting that light, carrying that light. So you personally, what role do you play in that? As part of the believers, as part of the body of believers of Christ, knowing that God has a part for you in that. So how is God using you? Now, another way to think about it is, how are you utilizing, but not just using, how are you maximizing your spiritual gifts in the body of believers? How are you using what God's gifted you for to strengthen the church, to see lost souls come into the kingdom of God, to build them up and to help make them courageous so that they're more willing, more apt to go and then be heralders of the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people, and to see that the church does advance, again, in the darkness with the light of Christ? In other words, what I'm really asking you is, as you evaluate your own life, your own walk with Christ, do you really see yourself as a soul winner for Christ and a disciple maker for Christ? Is that the reality of what your relationship really is like with Jesus and with his church? Because that should be the reality of every person who makes up the body of Christ. And if you know this, if you're a part of this, if you're a soul winner and you're a disciple maker, then you know that that is the greater purpose for which you exist. And you know the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you because you walk in that power every single day. And you embrace that power of the Holy Spirit. And you're guided by that power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a God-honoring and glorious life to live, when you walk in that kind of faithfulness to God. On the other hand, if we neglect our spiritual gifts and we disconnect from the body of Christ, whether you're sitting here or not, I mean, you might very well be here, but still be disconnected from the body of Christ. And if we do that, that means that we begin to travel a path in this life that our life is not intended for. That's not the path that God wants any child of his to be on. It's a path that's going away from utilizing those spiritual gifts and strengthening the church. And so if we neglect those spiritual gifts, then what we do is we actually leave the church weaker instead of stronger. And we leave our work that we should be doing, we leave it undone. We leave it for someone else to do who may already be doing all that they can be doing. But the short of it is that there are sometimes things left undone, things that should be done, but they're not. And what it really looks like in the spiritual context is that we leave our battle station. You see, the work that we're to be doing in the church and for the kingdom of God and advancing this kingdom of light within the kingdom of darkness, this is a battle zone that we're in. This is a war. It's a cosmic war that we're in. And if we leave our battle station, we leave our work undone, that makes us, the person, the individual, it makes you more vulnerable for Satan to come in and have influence in your life, but it also weakens the church and makes the church more vulnerable for Satan to be able to come in and begin disrupting things within the church too. Now about this, as I was studying this, I couldn't help but be reminded of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was called by God to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall that had been destroyed around the city of Jerusalem, that holy city. And when Nehemiah led the people back, the people, there's a passage there that tells us that some of the people, they with one hand, they were placing blocks and mortar, and they were building and they were working with one hand. But with the other hand, they were wielding a sword. And the reason why is because they recognized that the danger was still out there. It's just because they were there and they were doing this good work, and they were serving God and they were serving one another, it didn't mean that the enemy wasn't still looking for a way to get in. And so they worked diligently, they worked faithfully, but they carried their sword ready to fight because they understood that the enemy was lurking in the shadows. And so, friends, what I say to you in regard to this is let us raise our guard up. Don't let our guards down. No, we can't do that. You can never let your guard down because that's the moment that Satan comes pouncing. But no, let us raise our guard up and let us be vigilant and let us serve diligent. Because the enemy is still lurking. And he is looking for those weak spots to enter into your heart and mine. And then those weak spots occur in your heart or in mine. That creates a weak spot in the church. And so let's be diligent and let's be vigilant. And if we do that, Satan will have no means by which he can enter in. He'll have no means by which he can really come and disrupt God's people. Because why? Because we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we really are living in that faithful calling to be holy because our God is holy. And we're living in that faithful calling to make other disciples around us stronger, to build them up in the kingdom. Now, thankfully, Solomon had that. Solomon had people around him that he could count on to get the job done. People were going to fulfill the task. And because of this, the blessings of God just kept coming to him and to the whole nation of Israel. Look at verse number 20. It says, Israel was a happy place. Within Israel, it was a peaceful place. It was a productive place. And it was a prosperous place. All of that's happening under Solomon's early years of his reign. In verses 21 through 28, we see the vastness of the kingdom of which Solomon is now king over. This territory is much larger than what we see the nation of Israel currently today. It was much broader than that. And the reason why is because King David, his father, who he followed in his kingship, King David had subdued many other nations around Israel. And so Solomon gets to lead over those nations, reign over those other nations. This kingdom spread all the way north to the Euphrates River, which is far north of Israel, current day Israel, by the way. And so what this means is that the nation of Israel basically encompassed part of Egypt, which is sort of to the west and to the south of Israel, and then all of Israel. It possessed also part of Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and even part of Iraq, because that takes you all the way, Syria particularly takes you all the way to the Euphrates River. So from Euphrates all the way down to Egypt, that was Solomon's territory. So it was a great territory. Now, these same nations that have been divided now since Solomon's time and become their own entities or their own nations once again, many of them, all of them, I should say, want to subdue Israel even now, currently, today. Some of them want to make Israel extinct now, as of right now, today. Some of them are trying to do that actively, actually. But back then, in these days, in Solomon's day, these territories came under Solomon's rule. And in fact, it says these different territories, they paid tribute to Solomon. Tribute's basically another word for taxes. They paid taxes to him. Every day, look at verse 22. Every day there were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. Meal could be wheat or grains or bran, something like that. Now I know 30 cores might not mean much to you. It didn't mean much to me until I looked into what it really is. And to try and put it in terms we might understand, it's one core would be equal to something like a 55-gallon drum today. So those really big, large oil drums that you might see, some people make them burn barrels in their backyard. Okay, that would be like one core, basically. But every day, these people were bringing 30 of those cores just of fine flour into Solomon's courts, 60 cores of the grains. But that's not all they were bringing. Look at verse 23. They were bringing 10 fatted calves, 20 other oxen, from out in the pastures, 100 sheep, not to include the deer and the gazelles and the roebucks and even the fatted fowls. When I was reading all that, I couldn't help but think, wow, Solomon must have really liked his steak and potatoes and fried chicken too. You know, a little corn or a little bread with all that flour as well. But all of these things they became necessary. This was a mighty place that Solomon was trying to lead. It was a network like nobody had ever tried to deal with before. And so Solomon has to figure out a way to make this network work. And so that's what all these taxes began to be part of. And it doesn't seem even though that the people were really upset about paying these taxes even. Now that might be a little hard for us to believe, knowing, you know, what kind of attitude we might have toward paying taxes today, because of course we do. But it doesn't seem, and I'm not saying everybody liked to pay taxes, I'm not saying that, but there doesn't seem to be anybody really pushing back so much about it. And here's the reason why, though. because everything was good in the nation during that time. It was a prosperous time. People were really making gains, and that does make taxes a little less painful, doesn't it, if you really see yourself still prospering as well. However, a few years down the road, we're not there yet, but I'll just give you a little glimpse into something we'll be getting into in the weeks to come. A few years down the road, these taxes will start to become a great burden on the people, and the taxes will start to break their spirits. That's something that we do know all too well here in our culture, because we know taxes are many. Here's just a few of the taxes. These are not all of them, just a few of the taxes we pay. We pay our income tax, our sales tax, property tax, estate tax, wealth tax, inheritance tax, capital gains tax, tax on gifts. We're even taxed on what we've already been taxed on, and we're even taxed on things that we actually own, which begs the question, do we really own anything if we have to pay the taxes to be able to keep it? Because if we don't, they come and take it, right? So there are estimates that if you were to total up all of the taxes that we actually paid, so this is far outside of just our income tax, if you were to total up all of the various kinds of taxes that we actually pay, it consumes about 50% of our income. So we pay an estimated 50% in taxes, not just the 20 to 30% or whatever level you fall in income taxes. Did you know this also, that there is something called a sin tax, S-I-N, sin tax? Anybody ever heard of that? There's a sin tax. This is not a church statement either. This is a secular statement based on the sin tax. Sin taxes are typically added to alcohol, cigarettes, vaping, gambling, and other goods that are considered morally hazardous and costly to society. And because they generate enormous revenue, state governments favor sin taxes. I was trying to research that a little bit more. I was aware of it, but I had not looked into it ever before studying in this for this passage. But according to an organization called USAFacts.org, alcohol is the most prevalent of all of the sin-taxed taxes that would be paid. And per capita, Alaska is number one per capita in the United States. North Carolina is number five for the revenue generated from the sin tax on alcohol. Now, perhaps you find that interesting as I did, but I'll digress with that for now, and let me shift gears just a little bit and move on now to verse 26. In verse 26, Solomon has amassed a mighty army with thousands of horses and many, many thousands of horses and thousands of chariots as well. And while this might seem like it would be part of the blessing of God on his life and on his kingship and on Israel, this actually is a picture of a chink that's in the chain of Solomon's reign, because this actually goes against something that God had commanded all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives some specific commands about the king of Israel, any king of Israel. And he said this, "No king shall gather to himself great numbers of horses." Now, that doesn't mean that kings couldn't have horses at all. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean great numbers. What the great number is that God didn't want him to break the threshold of, I don't know what it was, but Solomon seems to have had more than anybody else during this time. And what's the problem with that? Why does God make issue with that? Well, it's because if you're not careful, you'll begin to put your faith in your mighty horses or in your mighty army rather than in your mighty God. And so to avoid that, God says, okay, basically, I don't want your army to get too big, because if it does, you're going to rely on your own fierce fighting force, and you're not going to rely on the hand of God. You're not going to put your trust in me. Now, I love the story of Gideon, and some of you might know that story. It's one of the great examples of trusting God when you go into battle. Now, this is not to say that a horse or a sword is not needed in battle. That certainly is true. And we see great examples of that even from God's people as they have to fight in battles moving forward from Solomon's day as well. But in Gideon's example, or in Gideon's story, Gideon led 300 men to fight against an army of the Midianites that totaled 120,000 men. You heard that right, if you don't know the story. 300 men against 120,000 men. That makes no sense to anybody. But these, and get this, the 300 men didn't even have swords and spears. The 120,000 men of the Midianite army, they had swords and spears and shields and horses, and they had all of these things. And yet, because Gideon and these men trusted the Lord to fight the battle for them, we might say, they won the battle. And they won the battle with these three things. We might argue four. I'll give you the fourth one in at the end. These three things: torches, clay pots, and trumpets. And they beat the 120,000 Midianite army with that. I said there's a fourth. The fourth was faith. Faith, trusting God. That's how they beat the Midianite army. That's called the God factor, friends. You should never rule out the God factor. And here's why. Because God will never be ruled out. Deuteronomy chapter 17 also reveals this, that no king shall multiply wives. If you know the story of Solomon, at least to this point even, you know that's a problem too for Solomon. And the reason why God says he doesn't want men to multiply their wives is because it would lead their hearts astray. Their hearts would not be pure anymore. And then he also says, no king shall greatly multiply silver and gold, which means they could eventually begin to put their faith in their wealth as well. Now, we know that God had blessed Solomon with wealth, but here's the issue. Solomon kept amassing more and more wealth, even beyond what God had given him early on. Now, later we're going to learn that these three things, these three commandments that God had given regarding every future king in Israel, are three commandments that Solomon goes on to break, and they become part of, therefore, the downward spiral of King Solomon. So even though Solomon was a wise man, a wise king, even though people were amazed by his wisdom, and he did some really incredible things with the wisdom that God had given to him, but we also learned that he did not always practice godly wisdom in his own life. He does not always obey God's word with his own life, and that's going to end up hurting him. That will end up hurting anyone. So just how important is it that we obey God's commands, that we live by God's word? How important is that? Let me take you to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we are his, God's, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, I know God, and does not keep God's commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps God's word truly does love God, and that love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in God ought himself also to walk as God has walked. And then verse number 9. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Friends, the short of all of this is that to walk in the light of God is to walk in the commands of God's word. And to each of you, I would simply say, let us not walk in darkness, but let us walk in the light of God's word. Lastly today, let me take you to verses 29 through 34, and we'll wrap up this chapter. Even in Solomon's failures, even in our failures, God blesses us by keeping his promises to us, because he's a faithful God. That's just who he is. And God promised Solomon wisdom, and even though Solomon did not always walk in that wisdom, he had it. It was available to him. At any moment, he could just turn around, listen to the wisdom of God, act on the wisdom of God. And verse 31 says that, here's how we know he had it too. Furthermore, verse 31 says he was wiser than Ethan. Ethan wrote Psalm 89. Bible says here also, he was wiser than He-Man. Did you know that there was the first He-Man? This is in the Bible. Actually, it's spelled He-Man, but it's pronounced Haman. But he's wiser than, and Haman was a wise man. In fact, he wrote Psalm 88. How wise were these guys? Well, here's Ethan's wisdom, at least in part. I'll read a first verse from Psalm 89. He said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. That sounds pretty wise, right? It does to me. And yet, the Bible says that Solomon was wiser than Ethan, wiser than Haman. And there were some others that were mentioned there as well, who were known to be wise men, faithful men of God during Solomon's day. Now, Solomon, the Bible says that he was wiser than all of the rest of these. The text goes on in verse 32 to say, Solomon spoke some 3,000 proverbs, of which we only have about 25% of today. What you have in the book of Proverbs, that's the Proverbs of Solomon, and that totals about one quarter of what the Bible says he actually had written. The Bible says also, verse 32, he had written 1,005 songs. Now, we have ascribed or attributed to Solomon a few of the Psalms, as well as certainly the Song of Solomon, which is a book by itself in the Bible. But even if you add all of these together that we know or we suspect really came from Solomon, that still leaves about 1,000 songs missing somewhere. Don't know where they are. Haven't seen them. Verse 33, we see, though, he was an expert in plant life, an expert in birds, in animals, and fish of all kinds. And then verse 34, men of all nations came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and they were sent by the kings of their nations who had heard about the wisdom of Solomon. My final point today, friends, as we wrap all of this up, it's simply that God blessed Solomon with everything that he needed to be able to lead the nation in justice and in the righteousness of God. But not only that, but God also gave Solomon everything that he needed to be able to point the people, the kings and the people of other nations, pagan nations, lost nations, far from God, to be able to point them to the glory of his God. That's what we see in verse 34. The people from other nations, they came to listen to him. They were interested in who he was, what he had to say. And as long as Solomon made that about God and the glory of God, then they would be getting the truth of God's word. And friends, God does the same thing for us today. He does that for every person who will submit their life to following Jesus, who will let Jesus be the one who subdues us and leads us in every way. And when we do that, God says in his word, he promises that he gives us spiritual gifts intended to strengthen, for us to use, to strengthen other disciples, other believers around us. And then also to shine that light of Jesus in the darkness of this world. And then on top of that, the Lord sends us a helper. As if that wasn't even enough, God sends us a helper, his Holy Spirit, to help us with understanding, to help us with seeking the will of God, and then to follow that will of God for our lives. And so what I'm telling you, friends, is that God's done his part, and he's done it greatly, wonderfully, for each of us that would put our faith in him. And now, as a reminder of these blessings are given to us today, let us do our part. Let's do our part in God's kingdom. Let us serve with the hearts of soul winners, desiring to make strong disciples of those that are far from God, desiring to build up those that are in the church so that other people will know the glory of our God and the salvation of our God, because we have chosen to be faithful and obedient to the commands of our God. Will you pray with me? Father, as we conclude our time today, I pray that your word is found fruitful in the hearts of those who have heard it today. And I pray, Father, for those that may be asking the question, Lord, what am I doing in your kingdom work? Lord, what am I missing? Because I don't feel so much like a soul winner or a disciple maker. Father, if there's those who would desire to be transformed into soul winners and disciple makers. I pray that they would raise up their hearts to you now, even in prayer. And they really would submit to you, that we would die to ourselves, because that's what it takes. We have to die to our selfishness. We have to die to our goals and our ambitions so that we can see what our God is doing in trying to reach a lost world, so that we can strengthen the church, so that we can be a part of building something that's then greater than what we've even known, and to do it for the glory of our God. So, Lord, if there are those among us today that perhaps they've come to realize that they are far from you, may they see the love of Jesus by his death on the cross. May they see the willingness and the urgency of God desiring to wash them and cleanse them, to make them brand new and to give them new life. And then perhaps, Father, there are others of us that we've done that, but we've turned away. We've neglected to do those things. We've not heard, or we have not done as we should have. Father, I pray that we would lay our repentance before you, and that we would raise up from our bowed heads today renewed and committed to do those things that will truly glorify our Father in heaven, just as your Son did by coming to give himself for each of us who are lost and dying in our sin. Father, thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of spiritual gifts, and thank you for the helper and the Holy Spirit who is to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so may it be, Father, as you have done your part, may we, your people, now do our part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, if you need to respond, if you want to pray on the altar today, please do. If I can help you or pray with you and you're ready to give your life to Christ, come and let me walk with you in that in this moment. Whatever your needs are, would you have them met as we respond to God and his faithfulness right here, right now, as you stand and sing?